John chapter 11. We left off with Jesus in the wilderness. He's beyond the Jordan River with his disciples at this point. And remember, he withdrew from Judea because, if you'll remember, the last time he was in the temple was when he was threatened with being stoned, and he escaped their grasp, and he was able to get away to the place where John was first baptizing there in the area of the Jordan. He's spending the final months here of his ministry with his disciples, teaching and preaching where John first baptized. At that time, some messengers come from Bethany, from the house of Lazarus, from Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, saying that Lazarus is deathly sick. In verse 4, Jesus supernaturally knows that this sickness will be unto the glory of God. The presumption at this point of the story is that the disciples probably think that Lazarus will recover. That's probably what's in their mind when Jesus says that this sickness is unto the glory of God. And that's the reason why Jesus doesn't initially go. Maybe they think that Jesus would heal Lazarus long distance, like he did the servant of the centurion. Jesus says that Lazarus' illness is not unto death. Yet today we're going to see in our text very clearly that Jesus says Lazarus is dead. But the fact of the matter is, the fact that Lazarus was dead, and the fact is Lazarus was probably dead even by the time this messenger came to Jesus. What Jesus is saying here is that Lazarus is sick. When he says Lazarus' sickness is not unto death, in Greek it's pros phanaton, which means facing toward death or with the view of death. The ultimate issue of Lazarus' illness was that he would not ultimately die. Now, he did die. But the ultimate issue of even his death was that it would be for the glory of God. It was not facing death. It was not with a view to death. So even though Lazarus did die, his death was not about death. His death was about ultimately his resurrection. And such is the case for each and every one who believes in him. For every Christian, we will all certainly die. Yet Jesus says the believer, the one who believes, will never die. Because for a believer, death is not about death. Death is only with a view towards resurrection. In verse 5, John assures us that though Jesus Christ loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that he remained 2 days. And we talked about that last week and the reason for that and why that was necessary. Which brings us now to verses 7 through 16, which I'll first read, and then we'll examine the text. John 11, verse 7 to 16. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of a literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." We live today in a world that's preoccupied with death in one way or another. We see this now. There's a resurrection of these zombie movies, these zombie genre films like Night of the Living Dead. They're starting to make a comeback. We see it in the music today, including they have a whole genre of music called death metal. We see it in the oppressive practices of the occult. We see it in the rising of the most popular secular holiday today in the world is Halloween. What does Halloween do but glorify death? We see it in the youth counterculture today. Preoccupation with death, the wearing of black, the pale makeup, all why? To look like a corpse, basically. Meanwhile, the older generation is not much better. They're so preoccupied with preserving life. You know, we get to a certain point and everything becomes, you can't listen to Christian radio today without hearing some life-extending miracle or infomercial that's going to extend your life. And this is the way both generations have chosen to deal with death. And certainly death looms over everyone. They say death and taxes, the only things that we can be sure will happen to everyone. Much of today's culture doesn't know how to deal with death. Many face it with fear. Many face it with hopelessness. Others, comedy. You know, it's like lighten it. Death is not something we know, so we'll joke about it. Others ignore it as if it will never happen to them. But Jesus Christ approaches death in a very different way, and our text today contrasts Jesus' view of death with that of his disciples. So let's look again at verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now the 2 days are over, and by this time Lazarus is definitely dead. Certainly, if he was not dead by the time the messengers came, he is by now. The disciples don't know this. No, Jesus does not say to them, "Let's go to Bethany," but he says, "Let's go to Judea." Now, we can presume here that the disciples did not link up what Jesus was saying by "let's go to Judea" with "let's go to Lazarus," because he didn't say "let's go to Bethany." It's kind of almost like a test here of the disciples' faith. He's saying "let's go to Judea." They know. Their response here is natural. They remember what the last time when they went to Judea, what happened. It wasn't that they didn't want to go to Bethany. It wasn't that they didn't want to check in on Lazarus. It wasn't that they didn't want Jesus to go to Lazarus to heal him. They feared returning to Judea because of the last thing that happened to them, which was, in the end of John chapter 10, the last thing was they were going to stone him, and that's when he took off to the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan River. By saying Judea, Jesus was choosing a charged word here, a word to remind the disciples of their last incident there, a word that would remind them of what they were heading for. You know, the first thing I'm sure when they heard Judea was they thought of their enemies that dwelt there. So their response is natural. "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Why ruin this thing we have in Judea?" Remember at the end of John chapter 10, it says Jesus was preaching in the wilderness beyond the Jordan, and what was happening? People were getting saved. People were coming. People were believing. So they're thinking, why ruin it? Is it wise for us to risk our lives and go back to Judea? It's clear from this comment they understood the imminent danger. But Jesus' answer in verses 9 and 10 is this: "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he will not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, let me say what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying it's okay if we travel by day. He's not saying, okay, it's daylight out, so it's safe for us to travel, but if it was nighttime, we couldn't travel. What his words here are highly symbolic. The disciples understood it is another story. What he's saying here, he's making a very profound statement about time. He's saying time is very important. See, you got to travel in the time that we have. We have 12 hours in this day. If anyone walks in this day, he won't stumble. Time is very important in John's Gospel, throughout John's Gospel. We see it, how John continually brings up time, the time of year that things occur, the seasons of the time of the year when it's Passover. John is very specific about the times and seasons that things occur in. And John often reports the time of year that something is happening. We saw it repeated several times in the Gospel, and we'll continue to see it. Jesus' time had not yet come. Jesus says in Gethsemane, "Father, the time is at hand." We're going to see later on, right on the verge of the crucifixion, where John tells us the hour has come, the time has come. Jesus is saying to them, here right now, there is appointed to you a 12-hour day. There's a 12-hour day, and you better know what to do in that 12-hour day. If you do what you're supposed to do in that 12-hour day, you're not going to stumble. He's telling his disciples, basically, there's no need to fear. My time has not yet come. There's still daylight in this day. The night of my life will come, but it's not yet come. Now, there's a number of applications to this truth for us. One is that we do not need to fear what people can do to us. You see, if the prolonging of our days was in our hands, then we should basically fear everything. You should fear driving to church this morning. Because, after all, how many people die in car accidents yearly? It was a risk for you to drive to church. You should fear that if your days are not in the Lord's hands. You should fear what you eat. Because, after all, everything these days is tainted with hormones or chemicals and surely will kill us. We should certainly get more medical checkups than we do. You know, yearly, forget about it. How about a monthly checkup? Why not live in a hospital room? Why not live in a hospital room permanently? Be careful. Don't get anyone mad at you. Don't say anything controversial. Don't make a controversial stand. Don't stand up for righteousness in this life. After all, if you get people mad at you, they just may kill you. But you see, that's how we would live. If God is not in control of our days, and we are, that is how we're going to live. We won't end up doing a thing, because anything we will do will become a risk. But if God is in control, and He has numbered our days, as the Word of God says, then we can live as Jesus Christ did, because He knew there were 12 hours in a day. So He lived with a reckless confidence in everything He did and everywhere He went. He knew that nothing could harm Him while He was in the day, while He had His 12 hours. Now, I'm not advocating, by the way, a life of reckless eating and drinking and making merry, nor am I saying that we should tempt God by jumping off a cliff. But I am saying that what Jesus is saying here, and He says to us, that as His disciples, we need not fear. We will walk as long as it is day. While we will walk for as many days as we have the light of the world, as long as He gives us His light, as long as He enables us to see, we will walk. Turn to Acts 21. Book of Acts, chapter 21. I want to show you Paul lived with this kind of confidence. Much like Jesus' disciples had a reason to be concerned for their safety, Paul was warned in a prophecy. I believe it was Agabus warned Paul, I believe with a belt or something. He warned him, and he warned him that he would be arrested if he went to Jerusalem. But Paul knew. Paul knew he had 12 hours in a day. Look at verse 12 to 14, Acts 21. And when he heard this, that is the prophecy of Agabus, when he heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." See, Paul could take this action of courage by walking in the light, because he knew that he had 12 hours in a day. He knew it. And as a result of this, by the way, as a result of his courage and his conviction, others went to Jerusalem with him. See, when we live in confidence, see, that's the whole thing of living by the Word of God. People say, well, you know, how should we live? Or how do we know how to live? Well, we can live in confidence when we're living by the Word of God. That's walking in the light. And when you do that, even when it seems unusual, or even when it seems like it goes against everything in the world, when we're walking in the light, we can have confidence that we're not stumbling around in the darkness. And when we have that confidence that we're walking in the light, others will follow. But if we're stumbling around in the darkness, who could follow us? And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples here. Another application, as we consider that God has given us each 12 hours in a day, is that we don't have to be in a rush. There's enough time in our day to do what we need to do. If we use our 12 hours, we'll be able to accomplish all that is meant, that we are meant to accomplish. If you're a child of God, and it seems that you have 20 hours of work to accomplish in your 12-hour day, then you're taking on matters that God has not given to you. You're adding things to your own schedule. Metaphorically speaking, God has given us 12 hours of work to do in a 12-hour day. If you're frantic, always needing more time, it's because we have to restructure our priorities. We have to examine the things that are unnecessary. You know, a lot of times we do this and we cut out the things that are necessary. I'll say a few things. You will not want to cut out your time with the Lord in personal Bible study, prayer, and worship. Those are the things we tend to keep for last, but those are the things that we should really put first. Should not cut off your time with your family. Should not cut off your time in fellowship with Christians. So what do? Well, there's a lot of time wasters in our day. Again, if we're in that position, not everyone is in that position, but some are, where we feel like we're trying to squeeze 20 hours into a 12-hour day. What do we get rid of? Well, the things, let's examine our time and see where our time is wasted. Where do we find our priorities squeezed out? We have sufficient time, 12 hours, to do what God has given us to do. And by that 12 hours, I don't mean that literally. He's speaking figuratively here. He's speaking in symbolic language. We also learn from this that while this 12 hours is sufficient, we only have 12 hours. We can't extend that. Therefore, we shouldn't waste time. There's enough time, but there's not too much time. The old adage goes, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So let's not waste our lives on foolish and selfish ambitions. Let's not waste our lives for living for ourselves. We don't know how long that 12 hours is, you see. You know, the length of time, the length of the day at the equator is different from the length of the day if you were to go to Alaska or Norway or Sweden or something like that during the winter time. The length of day differs, and so the length of our 12 hours is going to be different. The point is, we have as long as we have. We don't know what that is, but we have as long as we have, so don't waste it. That's why the scripture tells us in Proverbs 8:17, those that seek me early shall find me. There is the admonition to raise children in the ways of the Lord so that they would follow early in life. Lest we find ourselves, as it says in Jeremiah 8:20, of the nation of Israel in despair that their time was over. As they say, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The time was over. The 12-hour day had been extended, had ended. May that not be the testimony of your life, that your 12 hours is up and you are not saved. May we not squander our 12 hours so that at the end of the day we find out that we're not saved or that we didn't accomplish what we could have in life. 12 hours, that's all. That's all the time there is in the day. It's enough time, but that's all there is. It's during that time that we may walk without stumbling. Let's not waste our 12 hours. Now let's go back to John 11 and look at verse 11. And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Death in Scripture is often compared to sleep. We see this in Genesis 47, verse 30, where Jacob said, when I sleep with my fathers, he was speaking about his death. We see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan had to tell David that he couldn't build a house for the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, he said, and when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy father, I will set up thy seed after thee, and will proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, he was talking about Solomon there. He says, but when you sleep with your fathers, now Jesus said in Matthew 27, verse 52, speaking of the resurrection, many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep will be raised. When Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, it says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. So sleep is often. Paul did it as well with the Thessalonians, speaking of the Christians who died. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So the terminology of sleep is very appropriate when talking about the death of a believer. Not because, as some say, well, this teaches the doctrine of soul sleep. You know, some of the, particularly in Jehovah's Witness theology, this is soul sleep, an unconscious repose that everyone goes to when they die. It's not saying this at all, because the soul is asleep, but it's asleep to the world in which it's leaving. Once we leave this world, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Job 7, verse 9 and 10 says, as the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he goes down to the grave, does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. You see, whether one is a believer or an unbeliever, death is final when one considers it from this life, from this world. When we die, we don't come back to our house. We don't come back to our neighborhoods. The difference for the believer is, as sure as he is sleeping to this world, he awakens to a new world. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So sleep is a very appropriate analogy of death, because as believers, we expect to be awakened from this. We expect a glorious awakening in the presence of our Maker and our Redeemer. I would be remiss if I failed to say the other point of death, and that because death is not always a glorious thing, because there are two kinds of death described in Scripture. There is a death of those who believe unto eternal life and resurrection, and there is a death of the unsaved unto a resurrection of damnation. Christ often warned of this second death. He called it a place of eternal fire in Matthew 25, eternal punishment in Matthew 25, 46. He said it's a place where, in Matthew 13, verse 42, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said it. He spoke a parable or story of a rich man in hell who was so tormented by the fire that he asked Abraham to send someone that a drop of water be put on his tongue that he might be able to cool it. He said quite clearly in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." This death is not the glorious death of the believer, but it's an eternal separation from the light. God is light. So it's also described to us as utter darkness. Complete separation from any light whatsoever. Utter darkness. And it's when we consider these aspects of death that death can be a most fearful thing if you're not saved. On the other hand, Jesus is most encouraging about the death of believers. Jesus spoke of the eternal dwelling place that's filled with many mansions in John chapter 14, that he was going to prepare a place for us. Death in Scripture is portrayed very differently from the fearful, dark way that it's understood by many in today's culture. In Psalm 116, verse 15, a very peculiar verse, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Song of Songs compares death to love in its unyielding strength. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Paul, I read the verse earlier, but I want you to see it in context. Paul considered death his reward, his inheritance. His death to him meant to be present with the Lord. He thought it was better to be with the Lord than living in this life. You know what? Actually, he believed this throughout his saved life. I'm going to show you in Corinthians. I want to show you also in later letters, right up to the point where he was face to face with death. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9. That was sort of earlier in Acts, by the way. The verse we read in Acts showed Paul's attitude towards death. There was no fear of death. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 9. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." You know, it's good that that's in there because it's showing us something. You know, it's like he's saying, look, I know I don't see this. I don't see it either. I mean, Paul was not some super, supernatural thing. He says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see it. Then he goes on, "We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather, even though I don't see it, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." See the faith? This is a genuine faith. He's saying, I'd rather be someplace that I have not seen than this place where I'm very familiar with and live every day. Turn to Philippians 1. We're starting to get nearing the end of Paul's day. The end of Paul's 12 hours is coming at hand, but not quite yet. The time is growing short, but there's still some time here when he writes Philippians, the book of Philippians, or the epistle to the church at Philippi, chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Remember, we talked about the 12 hours earlier. Fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. But yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. There's the pull there. He knows he has work to do. He knows he has a ministry. He knows he has a purpose in this life. But yet he knows it's going to be very much better in the life to come. And finally, when his time is up, turn to 2 Timothy 4. His day is over. His 12 hours have expired. He's face to face with eternity. Last words of Paul here, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How about you? Are you in that group? Are you in that group? Do you love his appearing? Are you eagerly awaiting the day when Jesus Christ will return and you'll meet him face to face and so you'll be like him? If you're in that group, then there's no fear. That's why Paul can speak like this. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. If you're in that group, take heart. There's laid up for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to you on that day. So death is very different, a very different matter for believers than unbelievers. For the unsaved, eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. For the saved, eternal bliss, rejoicing, our reward and our inheritance. And that's what Jesus is saying when we come now back to John 11 in verse 14. Verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Again, presumably supernatural knowledge here. Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead. And then he says these shocking words that would never go together about anyone's death. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Now there is an unfortunate verse break there, by the way. Probably shocked the people who put the verse numbers in there so much that they said, we have to put a break here between Lazarus is dead and I am glad. And some translations of the scripture, actually, you miss the full impact of these words because they put, for your sake, in between Lazarus is dead and I am glad. But the point of this is that it should shock us. Jesus was speaking to shock his disciples here. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Literally in the Greek, Lazarus has died and I rejoice. Shocking, but it's meant to be. And we should feel the same shock over this that the disciples felt. How can this be? Jesus, you love Lazarus. You love Mary. Mary and Martha are weeping bitter tears now and you're glad, you're rejoicing? Jesus is glad? Can death possibly be a cause of rejoicing? Well, in this case, it certainly was. How so? Well, first, Lazarus was a believer. We've already talked about that. As a believer, death was not something to be feared. To the believer, death is a shadow. David wrote about it in Psalm 23. The shadow of the valley of death. So a believer who fears death is fearing what? A shadow. You ever hear the thing, you're afraid of your own shadow? That's what we fear. If we fear death, we're fearing a shadow. We're fearing a passing storm. Jimmy spoke about Augustus Toplady. Well, when he wrote that song, Rock of Ages. He was overtaken by a harsh storm. He was in several miles from his home. And he saw, as he was trying to get somewhere, this big cleft in a rock. A cleft in the side of a hill. Big rock cleft. And he went into it. And there was a little playing card on the ground there. And he picked it up. And he had a pen. And he wrote the words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Death is a passing storm when we can hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock. Because if we're hidden in the cleft of the rock, there is no fear that that storm will overtake us. It's not that death is harmless. You know, when a loved one dies, we're sad. The scripture does not deny this. It's not saying you should put a smile on your face or laugh over death. There's a time and a place to mourn. But for the believer, the thing is, the sting of death has been removed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that one day we will exchange this mortal body for one of immortality. See, and in that way, death is harmless. Yes, death is morbid, it's dark, it's everything this world thinks it is, and much, much, much more than they believe it is. But to the believer, there's no sting in it, there's no punch in it. We've been given eternal life. That's the whole thing of being given the gift of eternal life. And that because death is swallowed up in victory. So that when we die, we merely pass from one life into another life. It's merely a passing. And it's not because it's our rightful inheritance. We didn't earn this. It's not because, as some in the world believe, that when everyone dies, they go to heaven. Some have that view. Everyone who dies goes to heaven. It's not even because God loves everyone and wants to spend eternity with them. But the reason is because Jesus Christ has tasted death fully on your behalf. And that's why it's so important to understand the substitutionary atonement. That this atonement is to be understood as full and final in its efficacy. It's not a hypothetical atonement. Jesus Christ truly died on our behalf. Turn to Romans 5. Just so that there's no question in anyone's mind about what the atonement accomplished. Romans 5, verses 6 to 19. Because when we talk about death and our death, this is the reason that we are going to heaven. Yes, we know God loves you. We know all that. But there is one reason and one reason only that we are going to heaven. And this is it. Look at Romans 5. I'm going to read a lot of this, but from verses 6 through 19. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's your substitution right there. You'll notice how many times it's going to be repeated. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, there it is again, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There it is again. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. There it is again. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, now we see the other side of it. This is the other aspect. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Now skip down to verse 15, because there's a little parenthetical thing in there that I just want to, for the sake of continuity. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, we're either in the one or in the one. Either the one Adam, the first man Adam, or the one second Adam, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. There is one reason and one reason only that we need not fear death. And it's not because you're hoping that your own acts of righteousness, that you're going to be good enough one day to undo your bad. And it's not because you think you're going to be good enough to merit heaven. It is because of one act of righteousness, one act of obedience. And that one act was not anything that you did. It was not an act of raising your hand. It was not an act of anything. It was one act of righteousness, one act of obedience. It was because Jesus Christ was obedient even to death on a cross. And that's why we need not fear death, because we are in Him. Today, we are, if we are in Him, that is. Because today, everyone in this room is either sons of Adam or sons of Christ. We're all born children of Adam. We're all born under sin, but to as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become children of God. Whose child are you? Are you a son of Adam, or are you a son of Jesus Christ? As children of God, we are saved from the wrath of God through Christ. We're saved from hell because Christ bore an eternity of hell on our behalf on the cross. And as a result of that, death becomes sleep. Harmless, even restful. You know, I think that when they say rest in peace, that's probably a Christian invention. Because it's restful, it's temporary, it's like sleep, it's refreshing even, because no longer will we be bound by these grave clothes. When we die, we will be raised to life. There's an illustration of this in the funeral of Sir Winston Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of England. At one point in the funeral, the bugler played Taps. You know, that's the one at the end of the day, the sun goes down, they're bringing down the flag, and sundown, it's very quiet and drawn out. Usually people were listening quietly. But no sooner did the sound of Taps die away than the bugler again sounded Reveille, I believe is how you pronounce it, which is the military call of wake up to a new day. And the point that the organizers of the funeral were making is that as the sun goes down in this life and man turns in for the night, his 12 hours are over. It's merely a gateway to the next morning of an eternal day. Since this is what death is to the believer, no wonder Jesus could say, Lazarus is dead and I am glad. But there were certainly other reasons that Jesus was glad. Jesus was glad because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. We see that in verse 11. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. He knew what he intended to do. He was glad because he knew that he was going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. He was also glad because he knew this was going to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Had Jesus been present at that time, then it would have been, oh, Jesus did another healing miracle, you know? Like as if they were anything less amazing. But, oh yeah, he'd probably heal Lazarus. You know, it was like expected at this point. But no one expected a resurrection. Even though Jesus did raise the young girl, the synagogue leader's daughter. But this was like unexpected. 4 days in a tomb, this is, as we'll see in the weeks to come. So Jesus says in verse 15, he says, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe. So let's go to him. The miracle here that was going to be performed was going to be for their benefit, for the benefit of the disciples, so that you might believe. And surely the disciples' faith was strengthened. Surely the faith of Mary and Martha was strengthened. And you know what? Why Jesus was also glad? Because it's in here, and each and every one of us have it to read and find our lives in the life of Lazarus and find our faith strengthened. All posterity finds in this miracle a great strength, a great encouragement, because in it we see our own salvation. We see, as we read of Lazarus in the tomb, we see we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We see, as Jesus yells out, "Lazarus, come forth," we see the voice of Jesus Christ raising us from the dead. And then we see, as Lazarus walks in resurrection, we see in ourselves that we've been awakened to a new life. And that is a matter to rejoice over, and Jesus was glad. In Luke 15, verse 10, Jesus said, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Jesus was glad because the resurrection of Lazarus pointed to each and every one of our resurrections, each and every one of our regeneration, our repentance unto life. The angels are rejoicing. There's joy in salvation. David talked about the joy of salvation. And that's why I believe, above all, Jesus Christ was glad. Turn over one chapter to John 12. I want you to see something there for a minute. John 12, verses 24 to 26. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless it falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." See, the greatest type that the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus pointed to was to what was going to happen the next week in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a grain of wheat in this story, in this two-line allegory here. He's the grain of wheat. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." In other words, it's useless out on its own. Imagine a little seed or a corn kernel. What's that going to do? But you take that corn kernel and you plant it, and it can produce much grain, because it can produce one corn, and from that one corn, then you can get hundreds of corn, and before long, you have plenty of grain. That's the picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus is a foreshadow of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In both cases, a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and from it produces much grain. And then the verse continues in 12. It says, chapter 12, "He who loves his life will lose it." In other words, the one who does not die, but tries to hold on to that one little seed, tries to hold on to his life. That's what your life is. It's a little seed. And you know what? If you try to hold on to it, you're going to lose it. It's like a useless grain of wheat. It remains alone. But he who hates his life in the world, put that seed in the ground, have it die to itself. He who hates his life in this world, it says, will keep it for eternal life. The one who dies to himself will produce much life. Life comes through death. The true eternity is in death. And that's true not only about our physical life, but also our day-to-day life. It's only in what we die to that we can see life, that life will be produced out of it. It's only what we die to that Christ can raise to newness. Now, what does this mean practically to us? What's the practical thing here? Well, it means the one who gives up trying to run his own life and dies to his own will and his own way will live in victory. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. When one surrenders the things that seem so precious, so utterly indispensable to him, it's then that he finds the true joy of salvation. So what is that to you? What are the things that you find so precious that you cannot live without, that you've just got to hold on to and not let go? You're in Romans. I'll just read Galatians. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Do you believe this? Have the worldly things in your life, those things that you've got to have, been put on the cross? You know, it's only as we count the crucifixion of our flesh true that we can have the true joy that Paul expresses here. How can we boast? We say, oh, boy, Paul must have been in some place in his life. I can't boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he get there? Because the world was crucified to him. As long as we try to hold on to things in this world, as long as we try to hold on to our lives, there can't be boasting in him. But when we release that, when we die to ourselves, we have no choice. We'll only boast in him. Our lives will boast of him. That's the difference between a joyless, unvictorious Christian and a joyful, victorious one. It comes down to death and resurrection. Simple. Romans 6, verse 4 through 7. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, now I ask you a question, do you know this? Okay? He said you should know this. If you don't know this, know this. Know this. That our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Do you know that? Have you counted that as true? When you hear, die to self, are you glad? Do you rejoice? Now, I could say honestly, I don't all the time. And probably many of us in this room don't enjoy hearing die to self. We don't rejoice in it. Who enjoys dying? Who enjoys denying himself? Who enjoys taking up his cross? No one. But this is the life of a Christian. This is the life that, this is where true Christianity begins. The cross. And dying to ourselves so that he might live in us. And that is the only way of victory, the only way of true joy in a Christian's life. So I ask you, have you become united with him in the likeness of his death? Are you making Jesus glad by crucifying the flesh? Finally, let's go back to our text in John. There's one more verse, because this last verse is a beautiful cap on the end of this, because it gives us a illustration of a man who is dying to himself. To know the joy of death, we should become like Thomas. Thomas? You mean doubting Thomas? Yes. Because our final word here today is spoken by Thomas. And he says in verse 16, therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. True, there is definitely a sense of despondency in these words. There's no question about it. But overriding the sense of despondency is a sense of devotion. Let's go that we might die with him. He recognizes the danger that he's heading into, but he's dying to himself. Thomas's words demonstrate that he did not love his own life unto death, that he did not seek to save his own life, but was willing to follow Christ even to his own detriment, even to his death. We are to imitate Thomas on this point. This is a good point. You know, we all think of Thomas later on, but here we can imitate Thomas on this good point. Like him, we need to hear Christ's call to say, let's go. Like him, we find ourselves in this despondency, aware that Jesus is saying, let's go. Okay, there's a lot of other things I want to do than do this. There's a lot of other places I'd rather be. There's a lot of other things I'd rather do with my life. But Jesus is saying, let's go. There's a lot of things I'd rather do than die. Many of the things I'd rather become before I die, but I will go that we would die with him. By God's grace, it's our prayer today that the Lord would make each of us as Thomas here, that when he calls us, whatever he is asking us, it will be different for each of us in this room. Whatever he's saying, that we've heard him say, let's go. We've heard him say, follow me. And dropping everything, we turn our backs on our own will, our own wishes, and we follow him. May God be gracious to us, to grant us this grace to surrender all, to, as the Apostle Paul, not consider my life, of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. For, as Galatians 2:20 says, if I have been crucified with Christ, then it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. May we, by God's grace, allow Jesus Christ to live his life through us. May our will be his will. May our will ways be his way. May our delights be his delights. May we die so that the Lord Jesus may be glad. Amen.